Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation for the teaching of the Word of God this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies endure forever, and great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching and instruction that we have received through the book of Romans. We pray that we might continue to keep these things in remembrance, and that the Holy Spirit might recall the doctrine that we have taken into our souls. And Father, I pray tonight that we might concentrate on the Word of God, that we might receive it in a positive attitude, that we might receive it with humility, that we might apprehend and believe your Word this evening. And I pray that you might continue to edify and uplift and build up this local assembly through the teaching of the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I believe we're going to finish the book of Romans. We are on tape number 128, which is a superficial study of the book of Romans. And I want to highlight that. That is lightly touched on some themes in the book of Romans, but there's a lot of doctrinal content in this epistle. And Paul here, let's begin this evening with Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Paul here is in closing number 3. Closing number 3 begins in verse 21 through verse 24, and then the final closing begins in verse 25 through verse 27. So, we'll have two closings tonight. Closing number 3, I'll begin here in verse 21. Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Here Paul speaks of his fellow companions, those who were working with him in the ministry. These men whom Paul mentioned in verse 21 all seem to have been his fellow missionaries who were working with him in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. Paul, of course, is writing from the city of Corinth as he writes to the Romans. And so Paul here mentions his companions in the gospel ministry. He mentions Timotheus. Timothy, of course, you know. Paul wrote two epistles to Timothy in the closing days of his ministry, 1 and 2 Timothy. The last epistle he wrote is 2 Timothy when he was in prison. And so Timothy was a very important individual, and he mentions Timothy first. 1 Timothy among his companions there. So Timothy is laboring with Paul there at Corinth, pastor, teacher. And his name means honoring God. And of course, Timothy, of course, fits that perfectly. He was a man who honored God. He was a humble individual, and he later became a pastor teacher. Now, he calls Timothy my workfellow here in the King James. It's the Greek word soon ergos, coming from soon, the word together with, and ergon, the work. So the idea is one who works together with. We would call a fellow laborer or worker. So Timothy is a fellow worker or laborer in the ministry. He is communicating the Word of God as well as Paul. Then we have another individual named Lucius. Lucius means light or bright or white or light bright. Light, bright, white. That's the origin of the Lucius. And Lucius, of course, was a kinsman of the Apostle Paul. And according to tradition, the bishop of Cenchrea, the place where the epistle to Romans was written. So he was a pastor teacher. Lucius is a pastor teacher there at Cenchrea. His name is identical with that of Lucius of Cyrene, a Christian teacher in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, some names in the Bible are difficult to trace as far as that's concerned. There's another possible view of this guy. Some individuals think this is referring to another name for Luke. Of course, Luke was also a companion in Paul's missionary journeys. So here he could refer to possibly Timothy and Luke, or, as I mentioned earlier, he is a bishop or pastor teacher there at Cenchrea. Now, Jason is another individual who is mentioned. His name means one who will heal. One who will heal. And Sosipater means savior of his father. Some of these names are mentioned only one time in the Bible, so we really don't have a lot of information about it, just the context that these are part of the individuals who labored with the Apostle Paul. Now, Sosipater was also called my kinsman. Notice that. He is soon genes. Now, this is a slightly different word than the word we for work fellow. Soon means with, denoting fellowship, and genos means offspring, nation or stock, family. So this term indicates that he's probably referring to him as a fellow Jew. Notice the word kinsman, my kinsman, Paul uses in Romans 9:3. Let's take a look at that passage. Romans 9:3, Paul calls fellow Jews my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So here he's referring to a fellow Jew, but in this instance, in Romans 16:21, he is a believing Jew. A believing Jew. So we have here Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. All three there are fellow Jews. And they send personal greetings. They salute you. Greetings to the church at Rome. Verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And you probably look at this and say, well, I thought Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Well, here we have a secretary who Paul dictated the epistle to. And Paul used these individuals quite often. He would dictate the letter to a secretary or a stenographer. So Paul is using here Tertius. His name means third. And this was Paul's stenographer. So this individual wrote down what Paul communicated. And Paul used a stenographer. It's interesting, there were certain epistles that he wrote with his own hand, and he emphasized that, especially the one to the book of Galatians. And he says, I have written this with my own hand, in Galatians 6:11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. So he highlights there are certain letters that Paul wrote individually, and at other times, like here in this case, Paul used a stenographer. And this stenographer, he adds his own comments. Notice this. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. So Tertius is sending greetings. I salute you, greet you, is another way to put it. I greet you, those at Rome, in the Lord. Verse 23. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Once again, where he's referring to individuals here in Rome, who sends individuals in Corinth, who are sending greetings to the church at Rome. The men in verse 23 were evidently all Corinthian believers. So these are believers from Corinth that sends greetings. We have Gaius. We have here Erastus, and then we have Quartus, those three individuals. They're all believers, born-again believers there in Corinth, and they all have different social statuses. Now, Gaius means Lord. Now, I don't know if this individual was a wealthy individual. The Bible really doesn't give a lot of information about this, but it's interesting. His name means Lord, Gaius. He is the host of the whole church. He refers here to Gaius as a host of Paul and the holy of the whole church, meaning that possibly the church met in his house. Remember, in the early days, they didn't have a lot of public buildings to meet in. They met in homes, like we're doing tonight. The local church met in homes. And so you had to have individuals who would have space for born-again believers to meet. And here was one individual who graciously opened up his home for the teaching of the Word of God. And that's one thing I'm always grateful for Alan and Nell all these years, to open up their house for the continual teaching of the Word of God. We do appreciate that. So here we have another individual who, in Corinth, opens up his house for the local assembly for the communication of the Word of God. He's hosting the church. He's hosting that church. Then we have an individual named Erastus. He's called Beloved. His name means beloved. He has a prominent status in Corinth, and I'll show you how prominent Erastus has. He is called here in the King James the chamberlain of the city. We have the Greek word oikonomos, and we actually get the word the dispensational doctrine from their several Greek words, including oikonomos, a manager. But in this case, it refers to a public treasurer. A public treasurer. So he's there, a public treasurer, a prominent man in the city of Corinth. So you have a prominent official there in Corinth that also sends personal greetings. Now, it's interesting, we find later this guy mentioned, and I'll show you a picture here of some archaeological excavations at Corinth, and this guy's name is on one of them. It's on a stone. And there you see some of the, you see the Corinth in the background, and on top of that there was a temple, and it was a worship of idolatry and demons on top of that rock there in the days of Paul, and there was a city given completely over to immorality and idolatry there at Corinth. And these are some of the ruins down below in the main part of the city. And I'll show you in the next picture, if I can move this forward here, this guy's name. And you can almost make it out. I think there's the E right here, and then you got the Rho, R, and they translated R-A-S-T, and then U-S. You almost make his name out there. And so this guy's name there is written in stone, and of course this was, not a library there, but it was one of the buildings there at Corinth, and his name is written there. So this guy is a prominent man in Corinth, and his name is even exists to today in stone, and you can go to Corinth to see that. It's amazing how the Bible is proved true over and over. It's accurate. The Bible is accurate in areas of archaeology, people's names, dates, places, history, science. The Bible is precise and very accurate, and it's been proven correct over and over, down to the very name here mentioned in Paul's letters in Rome. So let's go back here to the text here in Romans. Let me show you a couple of them while I'm here. Here's a stone he's written on. There's another view of that. And there's some of the ruins of Corinth. And once again, you have the ruins there and the modern city there. And in the background, you have the rock up there, Corinth. And there's the agora. We talk about the marketplace, the main path. And there were shops that they have dug up there, where they sold goods in the marketplace. Paul uses the idea of redemption, meaning the buyout of the marketplace, the agora. And there it is. Beautiful area, as you can see there. There's some more, and so forth. Some of the columns of the temple there. So that's the city of Corinth. Now, let me go back here to the slide, or to the PowerPoint slide here. So, Erastus is the public treasurer of the city. He's the public treasurer of the city. He's part of that local assembly in Corinth. Now, we have another individual named Quartus. I found when I was studying the meaning of these names, we have one guy who means third and another guy who means fourth. I haven't found out what that means, the significance of that, but it's interesting that we have quarter, we have the English word quarter, which is a fourth of a dollar. Think about that, quarter. So we have here the Greek word quartus, meaning fourth. He's called Adelphos, a brother. He's a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, clearly. So Quartus is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. He sends personal greetings. Now, Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we can bow our heads in closing prayer. No, we're not done yet. We're not done yet. The epistle is not over. But Paul begins each epistle and ends each epistle with the grace of God. It's interesting. If you go all the way through the epistles to Paul, he begins with grace and he ends with grace. And that's something I would encourage you to look at that and see how the grace of God begins and ends each of Paul's epistles. Paul, of course, was a product of the unmerited favor of God. Being a murderer before his salvation, the Apostle Paul really was a man who was taken by the grace of God, and so to speak. And he really relished in the unmerited favor of God. He proclaimed it clearly. And Romans is one of those weighty epistles that have demonstrated and highlighted the unmerited favor of God. Justification by faith, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, propitiation, the finished work of Christ. So Paul begins and ends with the grace of God. Grace is the policy of God in the church age. The unmerited favor of God is highlighted more in the church age than in any other dispensation. This is truly, and that's why this whole dispensation is called, in Ephesians chapter 3, it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. We usually call it the church age, but here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, you can look at that text. Paul calls the dispensation, that's this current economy, it's called the economy or dispensation of the grace of God. This whole dispensation is marked out by grace. The means of sanctification is by grace. The means of salvation is by grace. The rapture is a matter of grace. We grow in grace in 2 Peter 3:18. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly highlighted that in his letters, in his epistles. He highlighted the grace of God. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All of you there at Rome, all born-again believers. And he says, amen. Grace, of course, is the Greek word charis. And it means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It's not like some of these heretical teachers that teach you have to earn grace. That's heresy. You don't earn unmerited favor. That's a contradiction. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. You receive it by faith. You don't earn it. Deserving has nothing to do with it. So, Paul again highlights and magnifies the grace of God. Now, as the final closing, this is the final closing, beginning in Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The Apostle Paul says that his doctrinal communication, his teaching, brings strengthening. The Word of God brings strengthening. We have here the word establish in the Greek is sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. And it means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed. To strengthen. Notice that. And it's God that has the omnipotent power to strengthen you according to Paul's good news and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, the good news went well beyond simply salvation by grace through faith. We have God's grace revealed in sanctification as well, the mystery age doctrine of the church age, which he communicated throughout the Epistle of Paul. What he communicated in Romans, most people think is simply a book to lead people to Christ. Romans is not that book. John is. John was written for the purpose of leading unbelievers to Christ. Romans was written for believers so that they know their great salvation and can be strengthened because of that doctrinal teaching. That doctrinal teaching of the mystery age of the church of God was revealed to the Apostle Paul and communicated here to the Roman church and to the rest of us. And that doctrine established and strengthens your soul if you know, understand, and believe it. It has the ability. God's power is able to do this. Now, what Paul calls here my gospel, here's a quote from the Scofield Reference Bible. The C.I. Scofield had a good a footnote on the various mentions of the word gospel in the Bible, and Paul calls this my gospel. Why does Paul call it his personally? Because of the communication from God to Paul. Paul, of course, being an apostle, received this revelation directly from God. That's why Paul says it's mine, my gospel. Now, this is the gospel of the grace of God in its fullest development, but includes the revelation of the result of that gospel and the outcalling of the church, her relationships, positions, privileges, and responsibility. It is the distinctive truth of Ephesians and Colossians, but interprets all of Paul's writings. So this is mystery age doctrine relevant for the church. So it goes beyond here, and you have to be careful. Every time you see the word gospel, gospel means good news, but you have to ask, what kind of good news? Don't assume that it means the gospel of salvation, always. This is further doctrine given beyond simply salvation by grace through faith that Paul calls my gospel, my good news. Even sanctification by grace is good news for the born-again believer. The fact that we can avail ourselves of the power of God, the omnipotent power of God, for progressive sanctification. That's good news. So he says, God is able by His omnipotent power to strengthen you according to this doctrinal teaching that Paul calls my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word preaching is kerygma. Kerygma. I believe Zane Hodges has a little pamphlet or letter called kerygma. Kerygma. This comes from this Greek word meaning preaching. It really is a public declaration, something proclaimed aloud by a herald sent from God. A herald would go around communicating messages out loud, publicly. That's the idea of preaching. You publicly proclaim this. And Jesus Christ went and publicly proclaimed. Notice this, the public proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, we should really translate it about Jesus Christ, not of Jesus Christ. This is mystery doctrine. Jesus Christ's ministry mainly focused upon the nation Israel. Doctrine relevant for the nation Israel, the offer of the kingdom. Paul communicated doctrine revealed by Jesus Christ, but doctrine related to the church age. And we have to keep those two distinct. So it's not the preaching of Jesus Christ, it's the preaching about Jesus Christ. See? So it's very, very significant to note that difference. So that communication about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ is doing right now, even at his right hand, and what he is doing with the church, that is pertinent for church age members, and that strengthens them, that doctrinal teaching. Notice this, it was according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, you think, okay, we have the word mystery then. Paul's referring to something mysterious, something ethereal, something that's foggy or fuzzy. Oh, on the contrary, mystery is something that is unveiled or undisclosed. The word revelation means unveiling. Apocalypsis. You know Revelation 1:1, we have the Greek word apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ is called by the same Greek word here. It's an unveiling. And so Paul received direct revelation from God. When did he receive this doctrine concerning the church age? After his conversion. You remember in Galatians he says he did not confer with flesh and blood. There was a space of about 3 years he went into Arabia, and I call that Paul's seminary training. It was probably at that time he received the doctrine concerning the church age, the mystery doctrine concerning the uniqueness of this dispensation and all doctrines relevant to that. And then later on he communicated that in his public teaching and in the epistles that he penned. Doctrinal teaching that's unique and applicable to church age believers. He received this by direct revelation. He didn't receive it from any individual. Even Paul says he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't receive it from individuals in Galatians chapter 1. So this is really an undisclosing. It's interesting that the whole book of Revelation, John received revelation from God directly. And he penned down the book of Revelation. And people say it's so mysterious and you can't understand it. The word revelation is undisclosing. The idea God meant it for clarity. If you understand it normally and plain, you can clearly understand Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. There are a lot of other places in Paul's letters that are much harder. Even if Peter says Paul's epistles, some of them are difficult to understand, even more difficult than John, the book of Revelation. But everyone is wild about the book of Revelation and how deep it is and all these figures and animals, and we can't figure it out. But if you look at Scripture interpreting Scripture and compare Daniel with Revelation, Revelation is not really a hard book to understand compared to some of the Pauline doctrine that Paul teaches, including in Romans 5:12 and following. That's a deep passage. Our identification in Adam, we all sinned when Adam sinned. You look at that in Romans 5:12 and exegete it. It's difficult. There are some things that Paul teaches, which is way beyond what Peter ever taught. Mystery doctrine. But here the idea, it is unveiling or undisclosure. So, this is according to the undisclosure. So Paul's communicating doctrine that establishes the Roman church according to my gospel and the preaching about Jesus Christ according to the disclosure. The disclosure of what? What is unveiled? Something called here the mystery. Mystery. Now, the word mystery is not mysterious. The word mystery is not mysterious. What is a mystery? Well, the word Greek word mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. It means a body of divine knowledge that was kept completely hidden from mankind in past ages. That's part of the definition of a mystery. It was completely hidden in past ages, which mankind could never have discovered through the use of their senses or reason. Hidden in the past, but now God has revealed it. So we define a biblical mystery is information and knowledge that God completely hid from view in the past. But now it's revealed. It's revealed for the first time. It's disclosed. Now, part of the disclosure would be that Jew and Gentiles would be equal in the church age. That was something that the Old Testament saints didn't perceive. They perceived the kingdom, the tribulation period. They did not perceive the dispensation of the church age. how that the Jew and the Gentile will be equal in a body in a heavenly position. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. Completely undisclosed. That's part of mystery doctrine. Another mystery that was undisclosed in the past was the doctrine of the rapture. There will be people physically alive that will be caught up and taken to heaven at Christ's return. The second coming was revealed in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the idea of a rapture, being caught up without dying, that's part of the church age mystery doctrine. Undisclosed, unrevealed. And there's a lot of pertinent mystery doctrine to be communicated. Maybe one of these days I'll teach a whole series on mystery doctrine. Doctrine that's specific and relevant for church age believers. And Scofield mentions that Ephesians and Colossians are two of those epistles that deal extensively with mystery doctrine. Paul is a primary, though, proponent of it. Paul is a primary proponent of doctrinal information relevant for church-age believers as spelled out in the Pauline epistles. That's why we should major, any church should major, first of all, on doctrine relevant for church-age believers. And that's why we started out in we're going to finish Romans tonight, and we already dealt with 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and we're now in Hebrews. And we're going to hit a few of the other epistles of Paul on the way. So we should major on the mystery. Major on the mystery. Now, the church, the concept of a church, is totally unrevealed in the Old Testament. This is very important. Very important. This gets into the doctrine of ecclesiology, the nature of the church. The church was undisclosed. It was undisclosed in the Old Testament. But it's disclosed now in the New. The rapture of the church is unrevealed in the Old Testament. It's called a mystery. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Not meaning that it's now mysterious. That's not the idea. I'm going to show you now something. Paul didn't say, I'm going to show you now something that's mysterious and hard to understand. That's not the idea. I'm going to show you something that was previously unrevealed, but now it's wide open. I'm disclosing it to you right now. So it's no longer hidden from view. The only thing mysterious about it was in the past it was disclosed. Now, unveiled. It's revealed. What's revealed? The idea that that we'll all be changed. Not all born-again believers will physically die. At the end of the church age, there'll be some that will be physically alive and will not have to face death before Christ returns. Wonderful. Tremendous. And that coming is imminent. Maybe all of us here will be physically alive and won't have to face death. Wouldn't that be great? Before Christ returns. That is for your advantage. That's unrevealed. That's undisclosed. The doctrine of the rapture of the church. It brings tremendous comfort when you believe it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die. Sleep. By the way, that word sleep is only used of believers in the Bible. Very important. It's a descriptive of physical death. But for a physical death, it's like a believer closing his eyes and then waking up in heaven. Sleep. Death is not to be feared. Now, the only time you'd fear death, if you're a carnal, reversionistic Christian, then you fear the sin unto death, which is not pleasant. But other than that, for the born-again believer, death should be an easy transition. To be absent from the body. It's really the things leading up to death that are horrific sometimes. All the different disasters and getting eaten by a shark and all the ways you can think of death. That is hard. Now, but death itself, no. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So, I show you a mystery. Not all will die. but we shall all be changed. We'll transform. This body will transform. How? In an atom of time. I'll just show you that Greek word in verse 52, a moment, is the Greek word, we get the word atom, A-D-O-M. And for the Greeks, it was indivisible. Now we know there are neutrons, protons, electrons, and then quarks, and even further divisions of the subatomic structure. But according to the Greeks, the atom was the smallest particle, and you couldn't divide it. So this is very appropriate when it relates to time. The transition of the rapture, the transition of the change, will be so fast, it will be an indivisible unit of time. That's the idea. In a moment of time. Think about how fast that is. And another time unit describing the rapture, twinkling. So it's going to be an indivisible unit of time, and it's going to be like the twinkling of an eye, quicker than a blink. I think you can blink your eye, you know, probably 4 or 5 blinks a second. But imagine, what's the way up, 1/20th of a second blinking. But then this is even quicker. That's the light reflecting off your eye, your pupil. That's the idea, twinkle. You ever heard someone had a twinkle in their eye? See some light reflecting off of it that fast. Twinkling of an eye. In an indivisible unit of time and a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's how fast. That was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament. That is for your benefit. You today, as the church age winds down, you receive the benefit from that mystery doctrine. Now, the second coming was clearly revealed. Oh, we have Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We have the second coming and the kingdom of Christ established for 1,000 years. That was revealed in the Old Testament, the kingdom concept. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I'll read you concerning the second coming. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice, not in the clouds. That's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, Christ will come in the clouds. At the second coming, Christ will come with clouds. Meaning there'll be we'll be in dress white, and there'll be so many angels in white and born again believers in white, it will appear like clouds coming down from the sky. Imagine that. Millions of believers and angels, multitude of angels trailing down behind Jesus Christ and the white horse as he descends down in the blackout conditions. What even will highlight this further is there'll be a total blackout before his second coming. The lights will be blacked out. You can read that in Matthew chapter 24. The sun will be darkened, the moon will turn into blood, and then so it'll be a complete blackout. And just a bright white and growing brighter and brighter and brighter. It's called the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of the Son of Man and his second coming. And the brightness and the splendor of Christ returning from the sky with multitudes of angels, millions and millions of angels and born-again believers in white. It will appear like clouds descending down out of heaven. And that's going to be an awesome scene. But what will be even more awesome and horrific will be those who reject Christ on the earth as he comes with the sword and the word of his mouth, just speaking the word like he did in creating the universe and destroying his enemies. And it'll be a complete bloodbath as he vanquishes his foes at his second coming. It's going to be a shocking thing for millions and millions of individuals who thought the Antichrist was Christ and the real one's coming from the sky in power and Shekinah glory, great glory. So here we have the second coming. The second coming. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they beheld him before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Matthew 24 does not deal with the rapture. The two in the bed in Matthew 24, verse 41, in 40 and 41 does not refer to the rapture. Sorry. You see these movies, two sleep in the bed, and you see a lady wake up and an alarm clock there. I remember watching these movies in the 70s of the rapture. And then two in the bed, and then all of a sudden they look over, and where's my husband? You know, he's gone. Oh, yeah, he always went to church, and he was a, you know, a fanatic and all that. And I hear I'm left behind. That's not describing here in Matthew 24 the rapture. Sorry. That is wrong. No. He's talking about the reverse rapture. It'll be the other way around. The unbeliever will be taken. And you know who will be left behind at the second coming? The believer who lived during the tribulation period. It's called the reverse rapture. So Matthew 24 dealing with the reverse rapture. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31, we have the second coming. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, nation Israel, not the church, from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So the second coming was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now, very important principle in regards to the rapture. The first mention of the rapture in the Bible. Where is the very first verse that mentions the rapture? It's not found in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. It's not found in the book of Matthew. It's not found in the book of Mark. It's not found in the book of Luke. It's not found halfway through the book of John. It is found for the first time in John 14, 1 through 6. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, to his disciples. That Jesus Christ was giving doctrine in seed form relevant for the church age. We had a whole all of it upper room discourse as doctrinal information in seed form. Paul expands it later. And he talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about abiding in Christ in John 15. There's certain fellowship with the Lord. He talks about the greatest command, love as I have loved. That's unique for the church age, not like the Mosaic law. You know, you don't love just simply love your enemies or love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus revealed, you love as I have loved. That's a total new commandment, John 13. So Jesus initiated the seed doctrine that Paul expanded later in his epistles concerning the church age. So the second coming was revealed in the Old Testament, but it's the rapture that's a mystery. And that's what Paul communicates and develops in his epistles, especially 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Where you have, in 1 Thessalonians, you have the coming of Christ mentioned in every single chapter. You realize that? 1 Thessalonians, you have the coming of Christ mentioned in every chapter. The rapture and the second coming are two separate events. Completely separate. Separated by at least 7 years. At least. 7+ years. Depending on how much time transpires between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. We need to distinguish between prophecy and mystery. This is something that even some so-called prophecy teachers today that believe in the preacher rapture fail to see. They fail to see the mystery nature of the church. What they're always trying to do is seeing prophecy fulfilled in the church age. And the church age is a complete black hole in God's revelation in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It's undisclosed. It's revealed now, but it was undisclosed in the Old Testament. So we got to distinguish between prophecy and mystery doctrine. Very important. You got to divide between those two. A mystery is something hidden in time past but is now revealed. That is the simplest definition of a mystery in the Bible. Something hidden in time past but now revealed. Paul says in Romans 16:25, this was kept secret since the world began. So clearly it was undisclosed since the dispensations began. This is completely undisclosed since the dispensations began. This wasn't part of the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, or law. This was completely kept hidden from view. Mystery doctrine of the church age. Since the dispensations began. Since God began to disclose information. And that's what each dispensation really, part of a dispensation is God reveals new information at the beginning of each dispensation. New responsibilities for different individuals. That's part of dispensational teaching. Every dispensation has something new revealed. New information relevant to the people under that economy. Now, here's Clarence Larkin, familiar with these charts from Sunday school. But he pictures here what the prophet saw in the Old Testament. You have here that the fact that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14 and in Malachi 5:2. That Jesus Christ would die on the cross, Isaiah chapter 53. The fact here that Antichrist would appear on the scene in Daniel chapter 7. We have the second coming revealed, as I mentioned earlier, clearly in the Old Testament, many passages. The fact that a kingdom, there's hundreds of verses in the Old Testament on a kingdom. And even Isaiah speaks of the new earth at the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. But what was completely hidden, it's like when you're looking and you're in Colorado and you see mountain peaks, but then you have to go and look at it from the side view. And what you realize, what you think is close together, is really far apart. And that's the perspective of the prophets. It's called, technically, foreshortening. Foreshortening. When events that appear that happened at the same time are really spread apart. That's what perplexed Jesus' disciples. You know, Christ is offering the kingdom. They think he's going to present it now, but it was necessary in God's plan for Christ to die first. And then later, at a second coming, set up his kingdom. And they couldn't distinguish the two. They saw them together. And you'll see that when you're reading the Old Testament. You'll see one verse referring to Christ's first coming and the very next verse referring to his second coming. You see that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You see the fact that Jesus Christ will be born of a virgin and the fact that then the government shall be upon his shoulder, referring to the millennial kingdom. But the distance between that, the valley between that, the prophets didn't see. Just like the Daniel's 70 weeks. There's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. There's a pause. They thought everything was together. Those mountain peaks. But what they didn't realize, what God would disclose to Paul. Doctrine related to the church age. That's the valley. The valley of the church. The prophets didn't see that. They didn't see that. You say, well, they saw the destruction of the temple. But again, that's related to Israel. And even things related to Pentecost. There were Jews there. But the doctrine uniquely that makes up the church, the fact that the church is called the body of Christ, the fact that we're the bride, that's not revealed in the Old Testament. Notice this. So Romans 16:26, but now is made manifest. It was undisclosed in the past, but now it's revealed. Now at this time. The word now, the Greek word N-U-N, means at this present time. It's made revealed. It's manifest. Phanero. It means to cause to become known. Disclose. Make known. So now this information is made known. Paul's writing about it in Romans. Paul wrote about the mystery doctrine. And Paul makes it clear and he reveals it. By what? The Scripture it's revealed. See? That's how it's revealed. It's written in the Word of God. The word graphe, to write. Written down in the scrolls. Later translated and copied. And now we have the writings in front of us. The graphe, the Scripture. It's made revealed by the Scripture. It's not someone's imagination. It's written down. So we can study it verse by verse. We can study mystery doctrine that's revealed in Scripture verse by verse at this time. And it's revealed according to the commandment of the... It's by the scriptures of the prophets. Now you say, okay, well, you know, if it's unrevealed in the Old Testament, then of course he's not referring to Old Testament prophets. Think about that. Were there prophets in the New Testament? You read 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, there were New Testament prophets. And he gave some, Ephesians 4:11, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. But in Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets, after the completion of the canon of Scripture, after Revelation was written, there's no more need for the gift of prophet or prophecy. No further need for that. We have all of God's revelation. And so now you need to invest a lifetime in studying that. Why do you need a further word from the Lord from some goofball on TV when you have the 66 books of the Bible revealed that you can spend your lifetime studying and getting to know the Lord and serving your Savior? Why do you need some guy on TV that so-called has a word from the Lord for you? Ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. No, but there were New Testament prophets that this doctrine was communicated to besides Paul. Paul was a primary recipient, but there were others included, New Testament prophets. It's by, in the Scripture, the writings of the prophets, the New Testament prophets. According, and I haven't mentioned the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Here's an example of New Testament prophets. 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 2:20. And we already studied that. Get the tapes in the 1 Corinthians series on prophets. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. God is the one who revealed this mystery. God revealed it through to the prophets who wrote it down in Scripture. Okay. Now it's made known to all nations. And there's a response to the mystery doctrine. What is the response to mystery doctrine? The obedience of faith. How shall the just live? The just shall live by what? Faith. For instance, the doctrine that Christ is coming for the church, the fact that He'll rapture some believers out before death. Do you believe that? Does that control your life? Does that motivate you to serve Christ? See? Your response is what? Faith. You're being obedient when you believe it. That's the idea. Now, of course, we know that the gospel, there's a few verses talking about faith related to the gospel. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Saving faith, sanctifying faith. Two separate issues. Faith for salvation, faith for sanctification. Now, of course, if they're unbelievers, they need to obey the gospel. How do they obey the gospel? Am I making Christ Lord? No. How do you obey? The command is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Command. And how do you obey that? Believe it. See, that's obedience. It's not a work. But the born-again believer, the mystery age doctrine, all the things revealed for the spiritual life, including Romans 6, by the way, mechanics of the spiritual life. How are we to do that? Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. How do you apply that? You believe it. I am crucified with Christ. My sin nature is judged. I don't have to live in that evil thing. It's a lifestyle. A Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of faith. Faith in what? In the Word of God. Faith in Christ. You continue to live by faith. And so now it's made available to the nations. Nations. And here, the United States of America, which wasn't even thought of at this time. Here, nearly 2,000 years later, we're learning the doctrine in Romans. And our response is faith. I believe it. I live by it. That's our response to mystery age doctrine. The mystery has to do with God reaching both Jew and Gentile through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, but it's not limited to that. Romans 3, 1 through 7, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. That's part of it. The part of it would, that God would make out of Jew and Gentile one body, one new man, as Paul called it in Ephesians. Part of mystery age doctrine, but not the complete package. Now, we come to the final closing. This is the closing. The last one, final closing. Closing number 4. The last verse in the book of Romans. Some of you think I couldn't do it. For those skeptics who say you will never make it in my lifetime through the book of Romans, here we are. How about that? To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, first of all, he begins here with the fact that God is wise in devising this plan. Isn't it amazing how God included you in his plan as a Gentile in the plan of God? He included both Jews and Gentiles. So this highlights the fact that God is omniscient in planning the dispensations, including the church age. It was part of God's omniscience. He is also called here, and this might be a new word for your vocabulary, omnisapient. How about that? Omniscient means all knowledge. Omnisapient, you look up that in an English dictionary, means wise. Sapient means wise. So, omnisapient means all wise. We have a hymn, and it's a tremendous hymn on the attributes of God, called Immortal, Invisible. Immortal, Invisible, and it comes from this verse, God only wise. Immortal, invisible, God only omnisapient. No, the hymn writer wouldn't use that. It doesn't rhyme. God only wise. He's all wise. Now, isn't that wonderful about God when you think about it? That not only God has all knowledge, but he knows how to use it in a wise manner. That's one. You can have, some people can have encyclopedic knowledge and not know how to use it. God not only has all knowledge, God knows exactly how to use that knowledge in an appropriate manner. The wisdom of God. Wonderful. God is all wise. Omnisapient. To God only wise. Divine wisdom is an aspect of divine omniscience. But it is not identical with it. Wisdom involves more than merely having all facts at one's disposal. It also involves knowing how to use those facts to accomplish ends in the best way. How are we going to use that to accomplish the ends? All facts. Romans 1:21 and Romans 11:33. Let's take a look at those two verses. Romans 1:21. The unbeliever did not glorify God. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Interesting, the unsaved reject the only wise God, and they promote themselves as wise. But really, they're fools. They reject revealed truth. Foolish. And the plan of God in Romans 11:33, remember how Paul mentioned about the plan for Jews and Gentiles and the fact that God, the Jews rejected Christ at his first coming. God opened the door of gospel opportunity to the Gentiles, and eventually the Gentiles as a whole group don't remain in that. They'll be cut off from the place of privilege. And we talked about the olive tree there in that section. But God's going to turn back to the nation Israel once again. And so both groups of individuals will be ministered to. And Paul says about this plan, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Think about it, how deep it is. Who could thought of that plan? How God can use negative volition to open up gospel opportunity to a wider audience, and then you use your negative volition to go back to the original group that he dealt with negative volition in the first place, so that eventually all Israel will be saved, so that both groups will be saved. Who could devise such a plan in human history as an all-wise God? That's why Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Notice, both are mentioned here. The wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who can scrutinize it? Inscrutable. It's amazing. It's phenomenal what God's doing in the dispensations. How he's orchestrating all things after his will and his eternal plan. So, to God only wise. The original Greek, we can translate it here, the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Notice that. The only wise God through Jesus Christ. And of course, this highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. The deity of Christ is highlighted in this statement, the way it's arranged in the original Greek. So, Jesus Christ is the only wise God. The only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory to the ages. Amen. And this Greek, in the Greek, this phrase is followed immediately by the words through Jesus Christ. This indicates that the wisdom of God is displayed supremely through Christ. As a matter of fact, he's called the wisdom of God in Colossians 2:3. This wisdom is displayed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory to the ages. Notice the word forever. To the ages. Throughout all dispensations is the idea, the context. God the Father ultimately is the one to be praised and to whom glory belongs. And the last word, amen. The word that ends the book of Romans means, I agree. Hopefully you can say amen to this whole epistle. Amen. That word means, let it be so. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we spent in the last 2.5 years studying this epistle of Romans, and every minute, every single second was worth it.